Isaiah chapter 63. Drawing to a conclusion our study in the book of Isaiah, this particular chapter will, in the first six verses, ask the question, who is this that cometh from Edom? And we will recognize him, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ. We will divide the chapter into two divisions, verses 1 through 6. We'll identify the one who administers the vengeance of God. And then there will be the prayer of the remnant in verses 7 through 19. And actually, the thought will go on into chapter 64. We'll not deal with chapter 64 today, but for the sake of study, we have divided this chapter into these two major divisions. The prayer of the remnant, of course, will be divided into some subheadings as we analyze and look at that prayer this morning. But I believe it'll be a challenging study for us and an interesting study as we look into Isaiah 63. Let's read this chapter, come back then, and we'll deal with it. And certainly this morning, as always, we will try to afford you the time to comment or ask questions. So, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my remnant. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his ability he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? Sounding of thy vows and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledgeth not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They are not called by thy name. Well, certainly, we do see some interesting things in this particular chapter as we read it this morning. And first of all, the question is raised, who is this that cometh from Edom? And certainly we see in Edom, as in the setting here, a real nation, a real people that are under the vengeance of God. But I believe it broadens out into the sense that Edom is certainly representative of all of the enemies of God. And we could certainly associate this with what John saw when that mystery Babylon is destroyed and God's vengeance is wrought and His plan, of course, is worked out. So we'll see some things here in this particular discussion this morning that I think will cause us to appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ even more, maybe than we have before. First of all, who is this? Now, that's a valid question. I think it's a question that needs to be raised time and again with regard to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and our God, that it needs to be asked, who is this? Well, the one coming from Edom and come from the capital city, his garments are red and it looks like they're dyed red, but they're really dyed red with the blood of his enemies. You say, oh, well, that sounds gory. Well, you need to understand God in his absolute holiness and his righteousness, and whenever he brings vengeance, it's not gory, nor is it brutal, nor is it cruel, but it's just. Always maintain and remember that God is just in all of his dealings and right in everything that he does, and if he bathes his clothes in the blood of his enemy, then he has every right to do that, because he is God, and he has been offended, and he's been challenged. And certainly he puts down the challenger in this particular case. Just some things that are said about him. First of all, again, he is coming from Edom in the scene that is described for us here. He is glorious in his apparel, indicating that he is a unique or a distinct person that we are looking into here in this particular section of the book of Isaiah. Who is this? As he is described for us, he's traveling in the greatness of his strength, indicating that he is self-sufficient. Does that not remind us of our God and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible said of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. To Israel of old it has been said, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. So he comes in his own strength. He's not assisted by anyone. So this is a valid question, again, that is raised with regard to this person as he is presented to us in this particular text. Then it seems as though he answers, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, that presents to us none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know to be the Messiah of Israel, the one that has been promised to that nation, and the one that they certainly have stood and refused and rejected, but one day they will certainly turn to because of his deliverance, and we'll see that deliverance even as it is wrought here upon Edom, and again, typically upon all of the enemies of God and of the children of God. Then there's a question that's raised, why are your garments red, or why the red garments? And we see this in verses 2 through 4. It said, wherefore are thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? Well, for you who do not know the setting and understand how that at one time the folks tread out the grapes, they would do it in a vat or a what they called a bath, and the grapes be dumped in, and they were just literally trodden. Just the method that was used. They have mechanical presses today that will extract the juice from the grapes, but at various times in history, and probably in still some sections of the world, there are those that still tread out the grapes with their bare feet, and their garments certainly become stained with that which they are treading out in the vats or the baths, as they are called, and grape juice does do a tremendously good job of staining. I guarantee you it does. It's rather difficult to remove and sometimes seems virtually impossible. But the question is raised, why are your garments red? Why do they appear like the one that has trodden and treaded out the wine vat? Then the answer again is, I've trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. Indicating again that, as we are told in the New Testament, that God has delivered all judgment unto the Son. In other words, there is no other one that we're going to have to account to but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because the judgment has been committed unto him. And the same is true in a national sense. Certainly that the nations are going to have to account to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I might digress and say this, we are living in a day whenever there is every effort being made to minimize the person of Jesus Christ and to lower his standard and to ignore his name. But I'm telling you the truth that his name is the name that is exalted above every name, and it's a name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Because judgment is committed unto Him as He answers the question that is raised. Why are the garments ready? He said, I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. In other words, this is something that nobody else can enter into. You and I, in one sense of the word, have no right to judge another, because we stand on the same grounds. Now, there are senses in which the Christian is to judge. You often hear the reprobates who say, well, you ought not judge. Well, I believe that we ought to judge the character of a man as we evaluate our association with him. I think we need to look into those things. I think that from a church standpoint, we need to evaluate the preacher. See what he preaches. I think that that's right and appropriate. There are certain places for judgment, but when it comes to the condemnation of the soul or the deliverance of the soul, you and I are standing in the same need as all the rest of the world. And we have no greater claim on God than anyone else, except to know that in His grace He saved us and set us free. Because again, judgment belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and to Him alone. He said, I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Now, this sounds like somebody totally distinct and different from the Jesuses that are preached today and the gods that are preached today from the pulpits of this land, does it not? Do most of you, when you hear some of these fellows preach, get the idea that he's talking about a great big teddy bear? That's the truth. Or a great big Santa Claus god. How tragic to get such an insight. And I'll be preaching on that subject this morning a little bit farther in the message. But right now I want to look at this and point out to you that we have one here who is very exacting in his judgment. He said that he would certainly deal in this fashion. And in verse 3 he said, I will tread them in mine anger. Now, God is angry, the Bible said, with the wicked every day. Rightfully so, but it's a righteous anger. If I might present it to you, the time that our Lord Jesus Christ drove the money changers and the traffickers in from the temple, he demonstrated anger. When a person will flat him a good quirt and will drive folks from a place that is supposedly known as the house of God, it's indicating anger. But it's a holy anger. And by the way, even what our Lord did in judgment there to those money changers was a mercy, because He is driving them from the very thing that was condemning them, their greed and their lust and the things that would control them. And a lot of times we might think, God, my, He's vicious and He's hard on us, but He's driven you from the very thing that would have condemned your soul and drawn your very life breath from you. And so it's a mercy, even in judgment sometimes. But nonetheless, our God does demonstrate anger, and He said, I'll trample them in my fury. Well, there comes a time when God is sufficiently full, adequate, to judge nations and to judge people. In this case, He judges Edom. And we'll certainly tread them in His anger and trample them in His fury. He said, their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my remnant. Lord, He said, this is going to be a very serious judgment. And it is a serious and complete judgment that is described for us here. So that's the reason His garments are red, is because He's trodden this wine press alone, and nobody else could enter into it. And He alone is responsible for that judgment. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we'll notice that He looked and there was none to do His bidding. He said, I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. I will tread them down. I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. You would think, with all the goodness of God that is shown, especially to Israel, that there had been somebody to stand and defend, would you not? I mean, when we think about it, honestly, there's not any nation like Israel in the truest sense of the word, as they're chosen of God. Now, I think the United States runs a close second to them. If there was ever a nation that's blessed of God, it's been our nation. And I make no apologies for saying that. I think that we're going to find the severity of His wrath one of these days because of the lax attitude toward God and His Christ. But nonetheless, Israel was certainly blessed as a nation. God demonstrated His power and His person in their presence. There's not another nation on earth that could boast of the presence of the Lord in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. There's not another nation that could boast of such a meeting place as the tabernacle of witness out in the wilderness. There's not another that could declare such a deliverance as was wrought in the land of Egypt. And you just go on back and name the blessings of God, and you think that somebody surely would stand up. But they didn't. That's what he said in this particular passage. Now, this is the one we're identifying. So then it lies entirely and solely upon the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ to do what needs to be done. He said that he looked and there was none to help. And that's a sad commentary on mankind. When God looks and there's none to help. Another place we're told that there was none to stand in the hedge and make up the gap. I hope that we'll take it to heart and we'll do what we ought to do, what we can do for the sake of our Savior's glory. And it might be said that there was one that cared. But we look at it in the light of the text, and here the Lord is saying, I looked and there was none to help. None to carry out His will and His plan. God had a marvelous plan for the nation of Israel. Not only were they to be His chosen, but they were to carry His word to the rest of the nations of the world. And they did not do that. There was none to help. And there was none to take and do what He had determined to be done. He said, I wondered that there was none to uphold. He said, therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me in my fury, and it upheld me. Now, you and I from New Testament light and from our vantage point as a believer understand that there was none other that could stand and bring salvation other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this case, we're looking at it in the light of the national setting and Israel and Edom as a close relative of Israel. Now, by the way, Edom, remember, is descendants of Esau. They're brother to the nation of Israel, yet they were very adamantly opposed to Israel. And they did everything in their power to literally destroy them, and ultimately they were destroyed finally in a complete sense. There's not anybody today that can stand up with any authority and say, I'm an Edomite, and trace their lineage back. They're gone. But nonetheless, there is none. He said, so I will just by mine own strength, my own arm will bring salvation unto me. Whenever man fails to do what God wants done, God will just do it Himself. Whenever God looked down upon the sons of men to see if there were any that sought after God, the Bible said, there was none, no, not one. What happened? Well, we understand in the fullness of God's determination, our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, robed Himself in the flesh of a man, walked among men as a man, went to Calvary's cross and died the sacrificial death that was required, that sinners might be saved. And so in this case, God is saying, there's not anybody around to carry out my will, therefore I'll just do it myself. He brought judgment upon Edom. He said, I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. In other words, I'll make an end of them that oppose. So we see then that it is the Lord Himself that is this one who comes from Edom. Now, as in response to such a declaration as we have in verses 1 through 6, we have the prayer, if you please, of the remnant, of those that now are recipients of the benefit and the blessing. And they begin to cry out and begin to pray. And this remainder of this chapter is, in that sense, a prayer, an intercession. It does certainly begin with a giving of thanks. Now, I believe there's scriptural grounds for always giving thanks for what God has done. And speaking of His loving kindnesses, I believe it's scriptural as we have our Wednesday evening prayer meeting to offer the folks the opportunity to give thanks for answered prayer, because it is an expression of our appreciation to Him for His loving kindnesses to us. And so this prayer begins, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. You'll never go wrong by beginning a prayer with thanksgiving for what God has done and for what He is as far as benefits are concerned to you. You'll never thank Him enough. You'll never praise Him enough. So don't feel like you're going to bore Him with thanksgiving if you're honest in your heart as you express them. The loving kindnesses of the Lord. Certainly, He's praised for all of His goodnesses. Now, from the Israel standpoint, how many times could they stand up and just say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done"? It could begin with the founder or the father of that nation, Abraham. I'm sure Abraham could stand up and say, "I thank you, Lord, that you brought me out of Ur of the Chaldees from under the influence of those idolaters to a land that you said you would bless me in and give unto me and my descendants after me." Certainly that is a loving kindness of the Lord. And I don't know that I need to make application, but I do want to broaden it today. There's a lot that we can be thankful for. Tell you what, when I think about where I could be today, I'm thankful. That's the loving kindnesses of the Lord. He could have left me in my lost estate. He could have left me died in my sins and never done anything for me, and rightfully so, and remained just in all of his dealings. But all to praise him for his loving kindness, for his goodnesses to the sons of men today. He said, "And the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses." I mean, this thing broadens out in this prayer as we see how these folks begin to praise him for what he's done and what it meant to them personally. And we have a sense in which we can be thankful for what God does to others, and especially in the close proximity of a church. If I might digress and just give a lesson on it, the church is a functioning body. And each member of the body feels with another. And this church is certainly to feel the sorrow of anybody that's touched by sorrow in their lives. It's also to rejoice with those who do rejoice. I mean, it's a blessing to me to know that God has shown favor to some of our folks. It always thrills me whenever somebody can stand up and they begin to speak of how God has touched them and given them comfort and relief from some particular illness that they've had. I rejoice and I praise God whenever they give testimony of some bonus that God saw to it that they got. I mean, that's a blessing to me. And so I can enter into that and rejoice with them. But then also as it comes home personally, we ought to be very grateful for all the Lord's tender mercies that he's shown. And we see it in this particular expression in this prayer that the Lord's loving kindness is he's praised for all of his goodness. In verse 8, he is their Savior, for he said, "Surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So he was their Savior. God chose the nation of Israel to be their Savior. Now, there are times that God again could have left them alone. He didn't have to call out Abraham. He didn't have to save them out of Egypt, but he did. Because they were precious to him. And if you ask me today why God saved me, I don't know. Except to know that he loved me with a love that he determined and fixed upon me. And I am very grateful for that today. If I were dealing with it, I'd say that it wasn't worth much. But in God's estimation, somehow or another, he put the price high and he paid the price to redeem our souls today. So we've got a lot to be thankful for today. And here this remnant is praying in this sense. And certainly he is the Savior of that people. Verse 9, there's a question in a lot of folks' minds that is answered. Does God really feel? Does God feel? Well, God is supreme. The Bible speaks of him as sitting solitary in the heavens. He's sovereign in his dealings. He says, "I know the end from the beginning." Then does this God feel? I mean, that's awesome power whenever we think about it. And it's an awesome person. So think of God in all of his manifest glory. I mean, he's greater than the sum total of his creation. And that's a great deal. But when we think about power, and we think about our sun, that our planet rotates around, and we think about all of the stars that might be far larger in excess than that, just the energy, the power that's in those suns and the stars. And the Bible declares God is above all and the author of all this. Then he being greater than the sum total of all his creation, what an awesome person, what a glorious power our God has, and how we ought to stand awestruck by even the very thought of our God. And so the question would likely be raised, can such a God as this, who stands solitary in the heavens, not another like him, who sits sovereign on his throne, not anyone to challenge him, can he feel? And I say emphatically that God does. Now don't ask me to explain it how that he can, but He feels with all the intensity that is described for us in verse 9, and yet it does not destroy him. Now, sometimes our emotions, our feelings destroy us. I've known some people that absolutely let their emotions get out of control, and their lives were literally destroyed. You too, if you've lived any number of days, you've seen people that are just absolutely were overwhelmed by their emotions and sometimes their affection. But here, the Bible teaches that God feels. He said, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Now, that's hard to imagine. Again, God, with all of his power and all of his evident authority and glory, can you imagine whenever those early Christians were taken and they were thrown into that arena with the wild beasts, and they were torn apart, that there was not a one of them that was torn by those wild beasts, but what God, in literal sense, felt that affliction with them. And whenever I think about the time that the Caesar, Nero, would dip those Christians in oil and set them afire and light his pathway to his house, and the agony and the affliction and the sorrow that went with all of that, that our God entered into it. It ought to move us to thankfulness this morning to know that there'll not be anything that comes in our lives but what our God feels every affliction, feels every pain, feels every sorrow, feels every grief. And here, this is in this prayer. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. God felt for them. Now, let me point out something. The children of Israel in the land of Egypt were still descendants of Abraham and under the covenant and had a promise. God had made a promise to Abraham that after 400 years of bondage, he would bring them out. And as far as I can discern in the Bible, there are very few of those folks in Egypt that had any remembrance of that promise. And they were serving under severe, rigorous bondage. And what did God say to Moses as he spoke to him from the bush? He said, I've seen their affliction, and I've heard their cry. There was not anything going on in those folks' lives, even though they were unconscious of God and all of his magnitude. But what God was still entering into that affliction with them. And it moved him at the time appointed to send a deliverer, and Moses went into the land of Egypt. So, again, I hope it'll comfort you just a little bit this morning to know that, again, there's not anything going to go on in your life that but what he is afflicted with your affliction. Now, I realize that it's very difficult sometimes. Whenever the doctor comes in, he said, the cancer is severe. It'll probably take you a life for us to appreciate this, but you're not there alone. Understand that. That's something we need to embrace as a child of God and be thankful for. The one who's praying here said, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And then he said, the angel of his presence saved them. Now, I read commentaries, of course, on anything that I'm going to be teaching. And I tell you what, here's an inadequacy. I haven't found anybody explain to me the angel of his presence except to believe that God is ever present everywhere, that there's not any place that we can go. Maybe David summed it up pretty well in the 139th Psalm. He said, you can go to heaven, he's there. You can go to hell, he's there. You can go to the uttermost part of the sea, and he's there. The angel of his presence, the omnipresence of God. You'll never escape the place that he is. And certainly in this particular case and statement here, we'll see that there's not any place that the angel of his presence is not there to save them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. Now, if we get to heaven, this will be a portion of our praise to him. Just as it's stated here in verse 9, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. The great love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In his pity, he redeemed. Seeing us helpless and lost, in pity, he redeemed us. And then we'll have to praise him. As is stated here, he said, he bare them. Is there anybody here that's been saved and you've been able to keep yourself saved since that day? Who's been bearing you along the way? Some here today give testimony to the fact that they weren't saved very long until there was burdens that came into their lives that would have overwhelmed them had it not been for God's strength. He bare them. And he carried them all the days of old. We get to heaven, we'll say, Lord, we're grateful. You brought us here with your strong arm. We didn't come on our own. And so this is just a matter of prayer and praise and thanksgiving in this prayer. God's loving kindnesses. And he redeems and carries. Now, here's a truth that is sobering in verse 10. With all the love that he demonstrates and with all the manifest love that God has, he said, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. Oh, how tragic that God has to chasten today. But thank God whom the Lord loves, he does chasten. There may be a time in the Christian's life whenever God has to take such severe action. And it seems as though he's an enemy. And in that sense, he became their enemy. In the sense that he was stopping them from the poor course that they were taking. And that was their life. And that's a point of confession that we need to make. Lord, we have sinned. And talking with folks, I always try to tell them, kind of keep short accounts with the Lord. Confess sin just as quick as you recognize sin, the best thing to do, so that it never stands between you and God. And so deal with it. And then he became their enemy. But the former times were remembered in verses 11 through 13. God never forgets. It said, then he remembered the days of old Moses and his people saying, who is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them, to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep, and as an horse in the wilderness they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest, so didst thou lead thy people, and to make thyself a glorious name. Well, we see in this, of course, that God remembers. He remembers the days that he sent Moses into Egypt and how that he brought them out. Now, Moses stands as a type of Christ in the truest sense in this particular setting. He was the Savior. He was the deliverer for the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And it was with Moses' arm that God did lead them. In other words, the strength of Moses' arm was the Lord, but God used this man. And if you have a place in God's economy and are used of God, be thankful. But he divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name. There's not anywhere else that I know of that you'll find such a record where God opened a sea as he did for the children of Israel and brought them through dry shod. And on down the line. And God brought them through and he dealt with them and gave them peace. He gives us a couple of illustrations here that he led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble. Do you get the picture? Like a horse is led so that he won't stumble, so God led Israel that they would not stumble in that midst of that Red Sea. And then, as a beast goeth down into the valley, you might wonder, what's this picture? You get a hungry cow or a hungry sheep up on a mountainside and there's a green valley below. They go down into the valley of rest. And that's God's work in our lives. And this is in the prayer. Go back to the former times and remember, Lord, what you've done. Like a beast goes down into the valley. So you brought us down into the place of rest. So thou dost lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Again, when it's all said and done, and we stand in his presence, we'll not boast of what we've done, but we'll praise him for what he's done. And then we'll conclude this quickly. We're just about out of time. Said he'll give rest and mercy in verses 14 and 15. We've already dealt with. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? Sounding of thy vows and thy mercies toward me. Are they restrained? Well, no, remembering the former things, God will deal again. Now in verse 16, the claim is made that God is the Father of Israel. Again, this is a tremendous claim and it's a great privilege. Do you realize what it really means to be able to bow your knees and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, and from an honest heart know that it's true? Now I realize this morning a lot of folks will recite such a prayer, not knowing anything about God as Father. But I know God is my Father because His Son redeemed me as He shed His blood on an old rugged cross. God loved me enough to give His Son, only begotten Son, that I might be adopted into the family of God today. And so here Israel is claiming God as Father. Doubtless thou art our Father. And now he goes, make reference, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledgeth not, Why does he say that? Well, certainly Jacob, who is Israel, Abraham, the founding father of that nation, they're dead and off the scene. They can't do anything for them. But God is everlasting from generation to generation. Now, I can appreciate the folks that have passed through my life, been a part of my life. I'm thankful for the preachers that were responsible to preach the Word of God, and their deliverance brought my soul under that ministry. But they'll pass over the scene, and they'll be gone, and some of them already are, and they don't have any remembrance. In other words, they're not around to help today, but our God, our Father, is. And to Israel here, the same is true. Thou art our Father. O Lord, art our Father. Thou art, O Lord, our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast Thou made us to err from Thy ways and hardened our heart from Thy fear? Return for Thy servant's sake the tribes of Thine inheritance. They're going back now to their own rebellion, and that's why God hardened their heart. But they're asking, why did you harden their heart? Well, because of their rebellion, their hearts were hardened. But God is called upon here to remember. The people of Thy holiness have possessed it but a little. Our adversaries have trodden down Thy sanctuary. What they're saying is, we haven't really enjoyed that sanctuary hardly at all in comparison to the time, even that the Gentiles have trodden it down. We're pretty well getting into a kingdom scene now in this prayer. There's going to be a day that that place will be known as the place of God's dwelling. His sanctuary will be there, and the children of Israel nationally will enjoy it. Said, we are thine in verse 19. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. You talk about something to plead before God. We can say, these worldlings out here, they don't know you. They've never been called by your name, but we have. We're your children today. And God will respond to that kind of faith today. But what a prayer. And it'll go on into chapter 64.